All right, let's return to what we got started on last night. The theme of our retreat is the glory of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We define the word glory as an experienced presence of God, God as perceptible, God as concrete reality, as appearance, as quality, as palpable presence. The word glory is used for all that and implies that. We said that God lets himself be known in human experience, right where we are in the here and now, and at the same time, he overwhelms human experience. Glory, we could say, is the distinctive quality of the divine. I call it God's godness. And God's godness, what's godly about God, will be defined more and more in this gospel as Jesus reveals his glory more and more. Glory is something that belongs inalienably to God. The Lord says in the book of the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. But the glory belongs also somehow, mysteriously, to the destiny of the human race, for we are made in the image and likeness of the glorious God. So the essential revelation of the New Testament is the connection of divine glory with the person of Jesus, the revelation of divine glory in the person of Jesus. And it's this that we want to look at by our meditation on the gospel. I stress the importance of the style of the gospel, and that we're going to try to detect what is particular about John's particular style and way of storytelling. And last night we looked at the outline of the whole gospel structure. We saw that the gospel is divided into two big chunks. Chapter 1 and 12, a section that we can call the Book of Signs. Chapter 13 to the end, what we can call the Book of Glory. In the Book of Signs, Jesus is working signs that provoke a decision for him or against him, that provoke questions in which discourses come from the mouth of Jesus that explain the ultimate significance of the sign. In the second half of the book, the book deals only with Jesus' disciples and those who do believe in him. There is a long discourse from chapter 13 through to 17, and then the ultimate sign that Jesus works, his hour, his being lifted up in the cross, in resurrection, and in ascension. So we're going to, you have a detailed outline of that in your conference booklet. And we're going to sample different sections of the way the gospel is divided. With that preparation of last night, I want to begin with the commentary now on the prologue. We already looked at the prologue a little bit last night, or used the prologue to set the stage. The prologue we can consider really as a poetic summary of what we have in narrative style in the rest of the gospel. We will be able to detect in the prologue many of the themes that will unfold at length throughout the gospel. And the prologue is a poetic text and a very prayerful text. I suggested that we take the prologue as in the context of my little dramatization last night. We're saying we ask the old man John for stories about Jesus and things he said and miracles he worked and what was it like when he died and what was the encounter like when he was risen from the dead. And he gets that faraway look in his eyes and begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think that's a very good way to come in to what the prologue is about. But if you have your Bibles with you, open to chapter 1, and let's work, first of all, on the first five verses. Huh? We'll see what happens in these first five verses of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have Word is a title, of course, for Jesus Christ. It's not used in the rest of the gospel. In Greek, this is the Greek word logos, and it's one of those genius words that languages have that carry so many meanings with them. It certainly means word, but not word necessarily in the sense of a sound that comes out of a human throat, and not word in the sense of a sound that comes out of the human throat. It's a deeper reality than that. It's expression. It's God's own capacity for expression. Logos also means in Greek reason. Reason also in the sense that things that make sense, things that fit, meaning. To say that, for the Greeks, to say that there is logos in something means to say that in a profound way, this has meaning and makes sense. And to give this word, logos, as a title for Jesus Christ is to say something of divine wisdom. And this is certainly the icon that will help us to penetrate. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was God's own expression. In the beginning was meaning. In the beginning, everything fits. In the beginning, before I give you any story, you want stories about Jesus whom I met on earth. Before I get to that, you must know that in the beginning, he was the Word. A title different from Jesus of Nazareth. The evangelist is beginning in the very first verse, speaking of the pre-existent divinity of the one about whom he will come to tell us stories. In the beginning is the only way you can say before the beginning. He's imitating, you'll recognize, the beginning of the Old Testament. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. And now we have a beginning that reaches back previous to that beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So striking here is what is revealed in the first words out of the mouth of the evangelist, that in the one God, there is mysteriously a more than one. In the one God, from all eternity, God is expression of himself. In the one, that God is one does not mean that God is solitary. This is the great Christian mystery. That God is one, that there is only one God, does not mean that God is solitary. This is what is revealed, in fact, in Jesus Christ. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God is this relationship between God and his expression. God is this relationship between God and his meaning. And just to get ahead of the story, how will we know who God is? We will know who God is by the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But before we just look at the Word dwelling among us, let's be clear where he comes from. Let's be clear that in the one God, here is the expression of God, and consequently the one who knows God and is capable, therefore, of revealing God. This is the Word. This will ultimately be the Word that we know, and that I turn into John the Evangelist, that I will tell you stories about. I know you want stories, but I can't tell you stories about how he embraced me, how he spoke to us, how he went to the cross for us. I can't tell you those stories unless you realize who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Word who was with God in the beginning and who was God. We translate the word was with God. The Greek there is a very nice prepositional phrase. It's nothing like a good prepositional phrase, you know. Proston theon, it means, we could translate it also, the word was toward God. There's a sense of the whole being of the word. A word comes out from. So in the beginning was the word. So there's the coming out of the word from the one God. But the word that comes out from the one God is toward God. He's toward the one from whom he comes out. So with God is feel it more strongly than that, huh? In the beginning was the word coming out from God. And that word was toward God. And what we will see in this gospel, as this word becomes flesh and dwells among us, we will see him coming out. And we will see him being in the world as one who is always toward his Father. And that will be the revelation of this gospel. And when you watch Jesus coming out as word and being toward the one from whom he comes out, then you know who God is. Let me summarize by saying the verse again. Let it feel all that meaning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was toward God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning toward God. All things came to be through him, and without him, nothing came to be. So this is a further step. First comes out from God, God's word, always. There never was a once when he wasn't. But now, God creates things. But God, the one God, creates all things through his word. Which is to say, in the word, we said one of the senses of what the title word means is God's expression. So God has within himself the principle to express himself. He has had that principle from all eternity. So God being like that is God outside himself and creates a world. But the world that he creates through the Word. Because what this tells us then about the world created is that the world is God's Word. The world is God's expression, or the world is words from the Word. All things were created through him. And just to make my point, I'll say the same thing backwards. And without him, nothing came to be. Whatever there is this expression. What came to be, next verse, what came to be through him was life. Yet another word, a new word here, the word life. The evangelist is defining life for us from the start. What is life? It is a meditation on life itself. You know, we're so used to being alive, you kind of forget that, what is that? Coming out of nothingness? That I am. Amazing. Where does that come from? That from nothingness, I am alive. Where does that come from? Comes from the Word. And indeed, life is first of all a word for what God is. Life is a word that describes the relationship between God and the Word. That's life. And we will see the word life later said in one example that you'll recognize immediately, I am the way and the truth and the life. But Jesus constantly, as he comes into the world, is offering life. But not just life in the sense of, well, I guess I'm here. But life in the sense of there is in me what there is in God. And the name for that is life. What came to be through him was life. And this life was the light of the human race. Yet another new word, light. Life is light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here we are in the mood of Genesis, when God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth was a formless wasteland, and God said, let there be light. And out of that great darkness, light shines. But that let there be light that God said in the beginning is nothing less than Jesus Christ creating the world. So let there be light ultimately means, God's creation of the world ultimately means, let there be light for human beings. Let there be light in me. I am the light, Jesus will say at a different point in this gospel. So many themes of the gospel already summarized here in the prologue. Also, that this light shines in the darkness can also be considered a description of the life of Jesus as he comes into the world. Darkness is all around him. He is constantly resisted, and yet that light that he is shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Then, as you'll depending on the copies of the Bibles you have, a lot of you have copies from your room, and you have your own. I don't know how they're all printed, but the poetic flow is interrupted at verse 6 by a different direction of movement, an interruption, a worthy interruption by John the Baptist. Let's read the verses 6 through 9 next as a unit about John the Baptist. A man named John was sent from God. He came for testimony to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Some scholars think that this may have been the original beginning of the gospel. The gospels begin by announcing John the Baptist and his story, in the final version, the evangelist has wanted to introduce this poem that we saw in the first five verses. But the figure of John the Baptist and the announcement of John the Baptist is essential to the gospel from the start. And we're seeing here a theme that we'll pick up again later in the chapter, that John is John's fundamental role in reference to Jesus is to testify to him, to point out who he is, to point to him as the light. Also, you perhaps are aware, historical texts show us this, that John the Baptist had many followers. He was a brilliant preacher, and many of his followers believed him to be the Messiah. And even after his martyrdom, his followers existed for centuries in ancient Palestine, following the teachings of John the Baptist. So there's also a sort of polemical approach that we'll see on the part of the evangelist John, saying he himself was not the light. He came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. But at verse 10 then, we come back to the poetic text. And last night when I turned into the evangelist and was reciting the text, I skipped the part on John the Baptist and went right from verse 5, the light shines in the darkness that did not overcome it. He was in the world, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world came to be through him, but the world did not know him. This is a beautiful text right there. You can do a lot of meditation on that. It's a sort of the inside bigger than the outside thing. He, the Word that was in the beginning with God, through whom all things were made, he is in the world that he made. And you got to just make it, I try to understand this and even this with a slightly ridiculous image. Here's Jesus walking around and going, looking at the earth and going, wait a minute, I made all this. I'm the creator of this from outside. Here I am in it. That's amazing. That's the announcement of the presence of God among us. Here I am in it. I am bigger than the world, entirely bigger than the world. I made the world. I'm now in the world. So you feel this is just so that we can marvel at the figure of Jesus. Huh? So he was in the world, and the world came to be through him. But now something ominous is introduced. But the world did not know him. So he's right here in our midst, but the world does not know him. And yet another theme that will play itself out in the rest of the gospel is introduced. Those that know Jesus and those that do not know Jesus. And Jesus using the word the world for those who do not know me. This same theme is taken up in verse 11. Remember last night I said verse 11 and verse 12 summarize for us the whole gospel, the book of signs and the book of glory. Verse 11 is the book of signs. He came to what was his own, but his own people did not accept him. This summarizes the book of signs. This summarizes what's going to happen in the gospel in chapters 1 through 12. We will see Jesus coming to his own and his own not accepting him. Here the reference, of course, is to the Jewish people, who was the people prepared by God for this revelation of Jesus. The figure of Jesus of Nazareth and the revelation that he unfolds is entirely dependent upon the context of Jewish religion, such that we as Christians understand the millennial-long history of Israel to be God already preparing to speak Jesus into the world. Maybe just a footnote over here on the side that John's gospel of all four of the gospels is the strongest in its criticism of the Jewish people for not accepting Jesus. On our ears, that can ring, and through history, it has sometimes read as anti-Semitism. But let's understand it in the context of the gospel writer in the first place. It's not meant to be used as anti-Semitism. John himself never stops considering himself a Jew. This is an inside Judaism argument. Jesus is an inside Judaism argument about who is the Messiah, and it takes place entirely within those categories. And so when you find, as we read in the gospel, and this is the first place we don't see the word Jews there, but often in the gospel the Jews are saying to Jesus this, the Jews are saying to Jesus that, and he says to the Jews, John is defining, look, this religion prepared by God through the millennia to understand the figure of Jesus of Nazareth is failing in its mission, is failing in what it was designed to do. The recognition of Jesus as the light of the world and as the one sent by God and as God's only Son, the recognition by that, it was Israel's vocation. And part of Christianity is announcing that with clarity. That, I don't want to get too much off on how we do that in our own day. Maybe on Sunday's discussion, if somebody wants to pursue that, we can discuss that the more. But it would just be a mistake to call John's gospel anti-Semitic for its position on the Jews. That's a position within Jewish theology, pointing out what we have here in verse 11. He came to what was his own, and he should have been recognized and accepted there. But his own, instead, did not accept him. But some did. Some of his own did accept him. And that is verse 12. But to those who did accept him, he gave power to become children of God. We could say this power to become children of God, the capacity to become children of God, is a description of the goal of Jesus. Jesus is wanting us to have his same relationship with the source from whom he comes. The title Son has not been introduced yet. It will come at the very end of the prologue. But as I said, the title Word is used only here in the beginning of John's Gospel. Who Jesus is in the rest of the Gospel, one of his most important titles is the title Son of the Father. And we will hear him constantly referring to his Father. And he shows himself to be Son. And the plural of that is children of God. To any who believe in Jesus, he will give us what it takes to have his own relationship with his Father. That's what the Book of Glory is all about. And in that way, verse 12 summarizes the Book of Glory. But to those who did accept him, he gave power to become children of God. We will look at in some of the texts that we comment on, we will look about what it means to accept Jesus. How does one accept Jesus? What does the evangelist understand by that? And he wants to distinguish this or to push it a step further by saying to those who believe in his name. What is the name of Jesus? The name of Jesus is, above all, Son. But it will also be, by the end of the gospel, Thomas's explanation, Lord and God. The gospel kind of climaxes there with the I'm getting ahead of the story, but to see from this where, to see someone who accepts Jesus, the acceptance of Jesus that Thomas has, exclaiming, Jesus, my Lord and my God. To anyone who can exclaim that to Jesus, you have the power then to have his own relationship with the Father, to have the Word's own relationship with the one who utters the Word. So I use the word children of God here. I use the word Son. But in verse 13, I don't want you to think I'm talking about some sort of material thing. Who were born not by natural generation, nor by human choice, nor by a man's decision, but by God. So we're talking about a different realm than anything that happens in the physical realm. It begotten by God is a spiritual reality. And in a sense, we could say the evangelist is just telling us he's using a metaphor here, if you will. We say children. We all know where babies come from. That's from natural generation or human choice or a man's decision. We'll have a child. This is not the kind of generation we're speaking of. But God does something like that. God makes us his sons and daughters. God makes us his children when we accept and believe in the name of Jesus. And now the climax of the prologue at verse 14, so famous, so well known, so precious to our life, the exclamation, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we saw his glory." I like to sometimes go right from verse 1 to verse 14 to take the impact of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You're not expecting that. That's a long distance to have passed. That is the crossing of infinity. God has crossed infinity and pitched his tent among us, that made his dwelling among us. Sometimes it's translated as pitched his tent, because the Greek word there is the one used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the Shekinah, the glory of God that dwells in the temple. God, throughout Israel's history, was said to dwell with Israel. God used to dwell in the ark. When they were a nomadic people, he was in the portable shrine of the ark, and he would go where the people would go, and his presence would come down on the ark. Later, when the temple was built, his presence would come down on the temple. And it was always called the tenting place, the place where he dwells among us, the sign that he dwells among us. The Word became flesh. There's the new ark. There's the new temple. There's the new dwelling place of God. Wherever the man Jesus walks, there is the temple. And it's for that reason then that not only do we have the proclamation, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us," but immediately after that we can say, "And we saw his glory." Because glory is the word that the Old Testament texts always associate with the Shekinah, with the place where God dwells. We're talking about God. One of our definitions of glory is God as perceptible presence. And so you want God as perceptible presence, it's in Jesus. As he'll move now through the book of signs, we will see his glory. Next verse even defines that glory the more. "The glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." So for the first time here, we have the name Father and Son introduced. Before, we had the titles God and Word. Now we have the title Father and Son for the same realities. Father is God, Son is Word. But what the glory that we see when the Word becomes flesh, what is the glory that we see is this relationship. We could say the glory of Jesus is his relationship with his Father. The glory of Jesus is that he is the Father's Word. The glory of Jesus is that he is the Father's Son. The glory of Jesus is that he is filled with grace and truth. That's what God is filled with, yes. And the Word is filled with that, and the Word was God. So what we're seeing here is this magnificent concrete plan of the infinite, immaterial God to render himself materially available to us in this striking word, flesh. Rendering himself materially available to us, and in that flesh, showing himself to be the one who comes from the Father, and showing himself to be full of what God is full of, grace and truth. Now, if you understand that, I can tell you stories about Jesus in the rest of the gospel, but no point in telling you the stories if you don't know this. This man is full of grace and truth in the way that God himself is full of grace and truth. interruption again by the Baptist. John testified to him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said," hold on to your horses here, because he goes whoom, whoom, whoom through time. "The one who is coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." What'd you say? I said, somebody, you think, oh, John's the Messiah, John's the Messiah. No, the one, there's one coming after me. Oh, someone's coming after you? Yes, he was before me. He testifies, if you will, to the pre-existence of the Word. So John is stepping himself out and fully fulfilling his role as witness. And then verse 16 brings us back into the poetry of the text. "From his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace." Another huge sentence to meditate on. What is the fullness of the Word? What is the fullness of the Father's Son? It is nothing less than everything that the Father himself is. It is nothing less than God himself. We call what God's godness is, we call in God's godness glory. We can also call God's godness fullness. There's no gap between God and his word. Like God has a word from all eternity and it was, well, it was a fairly good word, but somehow I didn't manage to say everything. No, this is the word. Huh? And so it's full. The fullness of God is there. But here's the Christian announcement. Here's the good news for us. Of that fullness, we have all had to share. Grace following upon grace. Through the centuries, the commentators have grace in place of grace that this text reads. Through the centuries, commentators have argued on how to translate that grace in place of grace, grace following upon grace, grace after grace, and what's it exactly mean? And it, as poetry is meant to do, it means a range of things, certainly. It means lots of grace, grace heaped up. But probably more precisely, it also means in Jesus Christ, the grace that the whole economy of the Old Testament represents is now replaced by the grace that is in him. So grace in place of grace means, if you will, New Testament instead of Old Testament. New way of God's being with us instead of the old way. And that particular insight into the verse is confirmed by what is said in the following verse, 17. "Because while the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see here again a qualitative difference that the evangelist wishes to state from the beginning between the Jewish economy that prepared for him and the final economy of God, which brings us Jesus Christ. The law here is contrasted with grace and truth. And then the final point of arrival of the prologue, which summarizes, if you will, everything that we want to say about this word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. No one has ever seen God because of this infinite distance that there is between us and God. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him. And so here we have even a stronger title for Jesus, not merely Son, but only Son, and the title God for him. The only Son, God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him. Sometimes translated, I think, a little more elegantly, in the Father's bosom. But this sense of just being toward God, we heard at the beginning. Now we have him just virtually inside God. And a beautiful word for the Greek word there for the only Son has revealed him. It's the Greek word exegesis, which means for us, we use that for explanation of what the scripture means. But Jesus actually is the exegesis of God the Father. Jesus is the explanation of God the Father. What we will see in Jesus is the Father revealed. Let me underline this word revelation then too as we finish the prologue. That what the evangelist wants to do is reveal Jesus as the one who reveals his Father. And that will be for us the revelation of God. And God will be not just God the Father, but the revelation of God will be that God has an only Son. And that God, the revelation will continue to be, God has an only Son. And God so loved the world that he gave away his only Son. So that whoever believes in him will have life. That's the revelation we have in this gospel. So now, let the stories begin. Okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to read the rest of chapter 1 quickly. And you might want to just refer briefly again to the outline that you have in your conference booklet, which this is part 1. Titled The Opening Days of the Revelation of Jesus. So Jesus, the only Son, God who is at the Father's side, is reveal him. Watch it happens. It happens in two large points. The testimony of John the Baptist, which is a testimony that falls into two parts. A testimony about himself and what his role is, and a testimony about Jesus. And then a second part, in which the Baptist disciples come to Jesus as he manifests himself. In all these cases, we want to imagine the evangelist telling us these stories. And here is our evangelist, the one who had this relationship with Jesus so close and so intimate. But I want to say, here is the vision of you, the reader of the gospel, as well. This is everything that John writes. As we saw at the end of last night's conference, is so that you may believe, so that you may have what he has. And so we'll follow this story, and we'll see ourselves listening to the Baptist and seeing ourselves in the figure of the various disciples. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. We'll take it first from verses 19 to 23. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He admitted and did not deny it, but admitted, "I am not the Messiah." So they asked him, "What are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? So we can give an answer to those who sent us. What have you to say for yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the desert, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." We're way down inside Jewish theological categories here. The evangelist has gathered together many different possibilities, and they're trying to figure out who is this magnificent teacher and what is his significance. In a certain sense, he's being put on trial by John the Baptist, is by authorities like, "Tell us who you are, explain yourself. We're the official religion," in the same way that Jesus will later be put on trial, much more forcefully. But already it happens here with John. But he denies three things. John is emphasizing this. I say perhaps John the Evangelist is emphasizing this, perhaps against in some polemic against those who believe that John is the Messiah. He admitted he did not deny, "I am not the Messiah," he says very forcefully. "Who then are you? Are you Elijah?" The thought was that before the Messiah comes, one like Elijah, you remember Elijah was carried aloft in the fiery chariot. So he didn't die, he's up there waiting to come back. And there was the prophetic image that when the Messiah comes, he will be preceded by Elijah coming down again from his fiery chariot. And it's not a stupid question to ask John if he was like Elijah, because he preached like Elijah, he dressed like Elijah, he even ate like Elijah. So it's a good question. Are you Elijah? And he says, no, I am not Elijah. And are you the prophet then? This most likely refers to chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy, I think at verse 23, where at the end of his life, Moses said, in days to come, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And so the Jewish people were waiting for the prophet like Moses. Are you that? No, I'm not that either. Then who are you? And in the same way that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, identify him, the verse from Isaiah, I am the voice of one crying out in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. That's the first round. Here's a second round. I would say almost like a second trial. Another set of questions put to him by some Pharisees who were also sent. Verse 25. They asked him, why then do you baptize if you are not Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but there is one among you whom you do not recognize, the one who is coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. The theme here of not recognizing the one among us. Huh? This is we saw that already echoed in the prologue, but this is part of John's testimony. The capacity to recognize Jesus. So right here, as the stories get underway, one of the things I want you to notice in my storytelling, I'm the evangelist, one of the things I want you to notice in my storytelling is it's a question of recognizing Jesus or not. And I, who was sent by God to witness to him and recognize him, even I did not recognize him, he'll go on to say. So that's John's testimony about himself and who he is. There is one coming after me, and he is ever so much bigger than I am. I would not even be worthy to loosen the strap of his sandal. Verse 29, then he testifies to Jesus, not longer about himself, the next day. And look there now at the arrangement. Verse 29 begins with the words, the next day. Verse 35 begins, the next day. Verse 43 begins, the next day. So the evangelist has arranged 3 days here. And by this three-day arrangement, we're going to go from John's first testimony to Jesus to disciples gathered around Jesus, understanding very well who he is. Last night, just to remind you of something I said ever so briefly about it, John has just condensed into symbolically almost 3 days, a process that most certainly took place over a period of time. But let's see how much is condensed into this testimony on the first of those 3 days. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We always want to notice and be aware, we're used to these sort of phrases, but it's new here, the Lamb of God. What a title. What's it mean? And again, in the Jewish categories of Israel's religion, means lots of things. The apocalyptic Lamb who will appear at the end of time. The Lamb led to slaughter. But probably the most predominant meaning that the evangelist would have us understand is the Passover Lamb. Because as the story advances, Jesus will be very much identified with the Passover Lamb. But what a thing to say about a guy walking by. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I bet you didn't recognize that. But Jesus is just going by. Well, at last we've got some recognition going on here, huh? And we need John to be doing what he's doing. God sent him to testify to the light. Well, he's now doing it. He's pointing Jesus out. If he's pointing Jesus out, he's pointing Jesus out to readers of the gospel, to us. Here's your meditation for today. I want to show you Jesus, the Word become flesh. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's who it is. He is the one of whom I said, when I was trying to play with your minds with time, a man is coming after me who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. That's who he is, and that's who I am, and I'm here now, but he was here before me, but now he's there. Behold. It's bigger than just a guy going by. He was before me, and he will be after me. I did not know him, even John. I did not know him. But the reason why I came baptizing with water was that he might be made known to Israel. So John's whole being is that to Israel. Again, we're inside these Jewish categories. He's coming to his own. John wants him revealed to Israel. John testified further, saying, I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from the sky and remain upon him. I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, on whomever you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So now we have a distinction between two kinds of baptism. Baptism with water in order that I might show him to Israel. Might show whom to Israel? Show the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And how will I recognize him? I will recognize him when I see the Spirit come down on one whom I baptize. And here we have a different version of the story that we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that when Jesus came to John to be baptized, immediately upon coming up out of the waters, we are told that the Spirit of God was seen to descend upon him and remain as a dove. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story is told by the evangelist. Here it's John saying, when I baptized him, I saw that happen. But what further thing is John revealing about Jesus here? It's the same importance that the scene has in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Namely, that Jesus is the one upon whom the Spirit rests. He is the anointed one of God. He will be the Spirit-filled man. And as the story advances, we will see that from him the Spirit will be given out to the world. That's a theme later to be developed in the gospel. But John's testimony is now growing very strong. I saw the Spirit come down upon him. First, I did not recognize him. But when I saw the Spirit come down upon him, I recognized him. And the climax of John's testimony at verse 34, now I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. Oh, John was big. He was a great preacher. And he fulfilled his mission of pointing to one who must increase so that he could decrease. He says that chapter 3. We won't read it together, but he says it later, chapter 3. He must increase. I must decrease. The next day, okay, so that was one good day. Here's a better one. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. There it is again. But what's different this time is that, and what the progress is in the scene, is that this time John takes two of his disciples and turns them over to Jesus. We read, the two disciples heard what he said and followed Jesus. So what we have here and what we're supposed to enjoy in the story is John's disciples leave him and go after Jesus. There's no doubt that this is the direction that all disciples are to follow. And Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you looking for?" This is verse 38, and this verse has stopped Christians in their meditation for centuries now. They're the first words of Jesus in the gospel. And as such, they echo on many levels. This is Jesus' question to all of us, huh? What are you looking for? Look at the initiative too. They follow Jesus. Jesus turns and faces them. He's facing you. And as we read the gospel and we get more used to all of the levels at which this writer is able to speak, he always wants you to understand things on different levels. On one natural level, Jesus is walking along and he hears those guys and they keep coming and he just, "What do you want?" You know? So it's a kind of natural level. Is there something I can do for you? That it's a natural enough question. But if we really stop and think about it, it's a huge question. It's the question of the Word who was with God from the beginning, through whom all things were made, become flesh, and facing you and asking you life's biggest question. What are you looking for? They have the right answer. They say, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" On one very simple level, it means where do you hang out? Where do you live? What do you do? But it's the verb for staying there. I prefer translating it a little more eloquently, like perhaps, "where do you abide?" It's a word used often by the evangelist. It means, where do you have the center of your being? And Jesus says to them, "Come and you will see." So you can come and see my house, but you will see that where I abide is toward God. Where I abide is toward in the Father's bosom. Where I abide is in the Father, and He abides in me, and my disciples abide in me. Every time John uses those texts, he's using the same verb that appears here for the first time. Where are you staying? Where do you abide? This is what, in fact, we want to know about Jesus. It's like saying, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" And Jesus invites back and says, "Come, and you will see where I abide. And actually, you will abide with me. It's my goal. I want you to remain with me." So they went and saw where he was abiding. And they abided with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. And why does he bother to tell us that? You might just be wondering what time it was. That's one level, all right? On the other hand, we can remember that this was the time of the day when, before the fall, God used to walk in the garden with our first parents. This is divine wisdom. Walking among us again and staying with him in the breezy time of the afternoon in the garden. God is back. God is back. And we are not afraid to stay with him. No one is hiding again from God. Prolumnine bellat, et terminat justam, in credere partite.